Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
I have nothing but respect for her, quite apart from the extraordinary service. I mean, to say when you're 25, I'm going to dedicate myself to you, my people, and then to spend the next 70 years doing it. That's an extraordinary example.
So I don't think the monarchy is going to survive very long. I'm not sure how long our culture and our civilization is going to survive in a recognizably present form. I think people will talk about the second Elizabethan age as bringing down the curtain on everything that we knew up to this point.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, hello there, and welcome to a special edition of Unbelievable, brought to you, of course, in light of the passing away of Queen Elizabeth II. This has been a significant moment in the life of the UK, and indeed has been recognised globally. And on today's show, rather than the original show we were going to bring you this weekend, we're actually bringing you some reflections on the life of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth from a number of significant individuals. We'll be hearing from N.T. Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, significant Bible scholar. We do a regular show with him, Ask N.T. Wright Anything, but I was able to sit down with him just earlier today to talk about the significance and the life and faith of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. We'll also be hearing a conversation I've just recorded with Gavin Ashenden. He's a former chaplain to the Queen between 2008 to 2017. He's interesting because Gavin has a lot of interesting views on the cultural direction of Christianity and the church and the country in general, but he's got some great reflections on his time serving as a chaplain to the Queen as well. You'll hear that. And later on, I'm also going to be joined by Ruth Jackson, who is back with the Unbelievable team after being off for just over a year on maternity leave, but coming back as our youth specialist, and she's going to be reflecting on her own thoughts on the passing away of Queen Elizabeth, an article she's written recently for premierunbelievable.com on how we grieve but not without hope. So look out for that coming up later on. And there are so many different ways in which you can engage with the resources and the thoughts and the prayers and the condolences that are being given at this time through all of the different articles and resources over at our websites, not only at premierunbelievable.com, but via premierchristianity.com, a number of obituaries and thoughts on the passing of Queen Elizabeth there. You can also find the latest news as well at premierchristian.news. It's worth saying that we will still be going ahead with our forthcoming webinar on Tuesday, the 13th of September, on church abuse. So if you're booked in for that, you can still expect that to take place this Tuesday, the 13th of September, with our panel including Amy Orr Ewing, Rachel Den Hollander, Diane Langberg and Mike Cosper. That's taking place at 8 p.m. UK. That's 3 p.m. Eastern, 12 noon Pacific, and you can still book in for that at unbelievable.live, but we won't be broadcasting that for a little while on the Unbelievable show. There has, of course, been a great deal of outpouring just before we get to our first interview with N.T. Wright from all kinds of people, and we've been covering this widely on Premier Christian Radio. People like Stephen Cottrell, the Archbishop of York, who had this to say.
When someone dies, there is always shock, even someone whose death we are fearing but expecting. That's true in every family. And today, all of us wake up in shock because the Queen has died, and we can't imagine what it's going to be like without her. And the family of a nation grieves and starts to navigate our way into a new future. But as a Christian, of course, I say all this, yes, in shock, yes, sad, yes, bereaved, but also full of hope, because, well, if there's one thing we know about the Queen, is that she lived and served and died, and the anchor of her life was her faith in Jesus Christ.
Here's another reflection from Canon Anne Easter, former chaplain to the Queen.
I don't think she saw it as work as such or a job. I think she saw it as a vocation. And, you know, it's been very much, when you think of the Queen, her life has been very much surrounded by prayer, her own, but also prayer of all of us for her. You know, all churches usually mention the Queen in their intercessions. In morning and evening prayer, we remember the royal family and we pray for them. And I think for her, that would have been very important as part of the sustenance of her ability to keep going.
And the Most Reverend Michael Curry, presiding bishop and primate of the Episcopal Church, has also paid tribute.
The tributes that are pouring in at this moment are not pouring in because people have to write them or have to say them. They're pouring in because, you know, for one brief shining moment, we actually saw humanity lived at its best through thick and thin, through good days and hard days. And it wasn't, obviously, it wasn't always easy for her. But this remarkable woman showed us that God's vision of a human life well lived and lived in his honor and service is a life that makes a difference and is worth living.
Again, that was Reverend Michael Curry, presiding bishop and primate of the Episcopal Church in the USA, Canon Anne Easter and Stephen Cottrell, but really just a smattering of the many people that Premier have been talking to and getting responses to in light of the passing away of Queen Elizabeth. There is, of course, much to be done in the future as we prepare for the coronation of a king, presumably next year, King Charles III, but who becomes king immediately now. But for the moment, 10 days of national mourning in the UK, which culminates in the funeral of Queen Elizabeth. And we'll be bringing you coverage of that. So look out for more across all of the Premier channels if you want to follow on. The links are with today's show if you're listening via podcast. So here on Unbelievable, we're going to be reflecting on the passing of Queen Elizabeth, what that means both for the nation at this moment, but what it may mean for the future as well of Christianity in the UK. And I begin by speaking to N.T. Wright. Well, I'm joined now by N.T. Wright, the former Bishop of Durham and a noted historian and Bible scholar. And he's joining me, well, very kindly from your holiday house in the distant parts of Scotland, Tom. So thank you very much for making time to chat with me today. And but obviously, all sort of getting used to this news that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II has died. Tell us a little bit about your recollections, Tom. Did you ever have opportunity to meet the Queen, especially, I suppose, in your role as the Bishop of Durham?
Yes, I did. And before that as well, I was a canon of Westminster for 3 years before I went to Durham, and there were various great and state occasions then. For instance, the funeral of Princess Margaret, and then the funeral of the Queen Mother. And on both occasions, I was among those who were helping with the service, and we met the Queen beforehand and so on. The time I spent most time close with Her Late Majesty was when I was preaching for her at Sandringham, which is where the Queen and the Duke would spend their Christmas holidays. And they would invite, through January and early February, they would invite various bishops to come and stay for the weekend and preach on the Sunday. So one would turn up on the Saturday afternoon and then have sort of 36 hours, two nights, one would stay there. And that was delightful. And the Queen and the Duke both made it so natural and easy to be en famille with them that it was, I had to pinch myself to remind myself, this is actually the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh I'm with, because actually they were a very similar age, slightly younger to my own parents. And the sort of things that they would be doing of a Saturday afternoon, whether watching the news on the television or playing the card game or something, would be really very similar to what I'd be used to in my own home. So it was really rather strange. And then, of course, there were various formalities about how things were done. But the Queen herself was very relaxed and very together. And whether it was welcoming another guest, and there were other house guests as well, or whether it was conversation over dinner, or whether it was taking the corgis out for their last late night outing before bed, there she would be walking along the back corridor and saying goodnight to people and so on. And just very natural and very relaxed. And after the service on the Sunday, we had a delightful and rather quirky conversation because I had been asked to preach that weekend, and I had checked what the readings were to be for the weekend. And so I had prepared a sermon on the official readings. And the person who stood up to read the second lesson read the wrong lesson. And it was actually a completely irrelevant bit of Mark's gospel. It should have been Mark 1, 3 to 11, and the person read Mark 4, 3 to 11, which bursts in the middle of the parable of the sower and doesn't make any. And the thing is, nobody seemed to notice except me as the preacher. And I had to, I simply went into the pulpit and said, this is the Sunday when the church thinks about John the Baptist, which is what I prepared to talk about. But I explained to Her Majesty afterwards, and she was really quite intrigued by this little glitch which had happened and which nobody else had noticed. But she was very friendly and clearly a very devout, old-fashioned Church of England Christian. And I have a strong memory from earlier when I was in Westminster, and she was presiding at the opening of General Synod one year, and there was a great communion service in Westminster Abbey, and she expressed great surprise afterwards because the way communion was distributed was by people simply walking forward in a line and receiving communion, and then without kneeling down or anything, just carrying on and walking back, whereas she and the Duke received communion first, and they knelt down in their official seats. And it was obviously a surprise to her that now it was quite common for people to receive communion without kneeling down. And I had a vision of this is who she was. She was somebody who worshipped. She was somebody whose whole way of being a Christian was that sort of what we now would think of as an old-fashioned Anglican way, where actually kneeling was really quite important, and worshipping was something one did with one's whole body. So I have nothing but respect for her, quite apart from the extraordinary service. I mean, to say when you're 25, I'm going to dedicate myself to you, my people, and then to spend the next 70 years doing it. That's an extraordinary example, which I think very few countries in the world have ever had. And certainly we in our national history, we've had a very checkered career with monarchs coming and going, and she has actually played a blinder. And that's obviously not controversial. Everyone, I think, would say the same. So much, much to be grateful for, to her, to God, to one another, for being part of this whole extraordinary country that we have learned to live in and almost taken for granted. But at a time like this, it's clear we can't take it for granted. We have to say prayers both of gratitude for her and for her successor, because he's got a very, very difficult act to follow.
Indeed. I mean, you were probably too young to remember the coronation itself, Tom. I do get the sense that she really did regard that as the taking on of a sacred vocation, that this wasn't just another ceremony. She as a Christian, and I think her Christian faith has only shone the brighter, you know, in her later years, but that she really did regard this as a sacred duty that she had been given in that sense.
Yes, that's absolutely right. I do remember the coronation because I remember as a small boy being taken to the town square. We lived in the far north of England, and there was some sort of ceremony and a town crier or whatever. And my sister and I were both given coronation Bibles, a little chunky King James version. And I think we had coronation socks, and I think we had a coronation mug and so on. So those are things which were designed to stick the event in one's mind, and they did stick the event in one's mind. But I don't remember anything of the former king. And of course, we didn't have a television in those days, so we didn't watch the coronation on television. One of my aunts went to London and queued for hours and hours in the rain. So she was actually there and came home to tell us about it. But it wasn't something that impinged in the way it would now. Mm. So throughout my life, she's just been the constant. And there's so many people who are in that same position.
But that sense of vocation that she had, that this was a God-given sort of aspect to her life, that seems to have been something that has shone through in her life, would you say?
Yes, absolutely right. And I remember reading that Archbishop Geoffrey Fisher made up specially for her a book of prayers, a little book of prayers, private prayers, for her to say in the weeks coming up to the coronation, so that she was preparing herself for this in the way that clergy might prepare for ordination. And indeed, she clearly saw it as a sort of ordination with the anointing and so on. And I remember people have stressed that she saw this as a very sacred moment, so that the television cameras which were watching the rest of the ceremony were actually not allowed to see that moment. It was kind of such an intimate moment of her praying for the equipment of God's Holy Spirit through the anointing. To be the sort of person that you know, Isaiah 11 talks about, where the anointing with the Spirit equips the monarch to be somebody who will be a reconciler, a peacemaker, and all of those things which the Old Testament emphasizes are the proper characteristics of a monarch. And it's wonderful to think that she was prayerfully embracing that as a vocation. As I say, much as many, many clergy have seen their ordination as commissioning them for a whole lifetime. It's not just a job. This is who you now are, not just a role you slip in and out of. And as I say, she clearly saw that single-mindedly and went for it throughout the rest of her very long life.
Mm. She obviously had that role of defender of the faith, you know, in a sense, the governor of the Church of England, whatever that actually meant in practice, obviously, in terms of her actual ability to influence matters in the Church of England, I suppose is debatable. But nevertheless, she was, because of her own Christian faith, she did seem to steer and to give a sense of permanence and direction. I suppose we are going to miss that, because there's a sense in which, as she passes on, there's a sense in which I suppose we naturally ask questions about, you know, is this the end of some particular era of Christendom as the Queen passes on? Where does that leave us? I don't know if you've any thoughts on that.
Well, I think we've been extraordinarily lucky in the Church of England to have a monarch who is the titular head of the church, which is, of course, a historical accident going back to Henry VIII. Nobody before then saw things quite like that. But granted, she has inhabited that role. She's inhabited it extraordinarily effectively at a time in our culture when people more than ever before are looking out for sincerity or its opposite, insincerity. Mm-hmm. And when one thinks of some of the people who have been notionally defender of the faith before, some of the kings over the last 300 or 400 years, one shudders at the thought of them being hailed as defender of the faith or head of the church or whatever. But she has seen, no, if that's the role, then I'm going to play it straight down the line. And she's done that. And as I say, at a time when people are very inclined to sneer and poke at any inconsistencies in public behavior or private behavior of people in public life and so on, she has set an example, an extraordinary example of how to do it. It's not easy, obviously, for anyone to follow that. And we can't look into the private thoughts of her successor, but he is himself a man of faith. I don't know him personally. I've only met him very fleetingly once or twice. But I'm sure he will see his mother's example as something remarkable to live up to. And I think he'll give it his best shot.
Mm. And I suppose for those who are sort of coming to terms with the end of a very significant reign, the end of something that in a sense granted a sense of permanence and stability in many ways to British culture and indeed globally, how do we move forward? What are the prayers that you will be praying and encouraging others to pray as we kind of move into a new era without Queen Elizabeth at the forefront of things?
Well, from the very beginning, the church has always encouraged one another to pray for monarchs and all who are in positions of responsibility and authority. That's in one of the pastoral letters Paul urges, because whatever regime you're living under, it is appropriate to pray for them, because, and we must never forget this, in Judaism and in early Christianity at least, there is a strong sense of the goodness of God's creation, which includes God's intention that his world be ruled wisely by wise human beings. And that is something one can pray for, whatever the faith or lack thereof that the particular human beings may have. You know, we've had great leaders of the past. I think of Winston Churchill, who saw himself as like a buttress supporting the church from the outside rather than the inside, and probably himself being some kind of a deist rather than a Trinitarian Christian. But one could still, and people did, pray for him for wisdom in his hour of great extraordinary responsibility. So I think we're not very used to thinking this one through in the Western world, particularly within modern democracies, where prime ministers or presidents come and go and so on. But that is a primary task of all Christian people, to pray for the rulers of the nations of the world and local government as well, wherever they may be, and whatever the actual beliefs of the people for whom they are thus praying. Because again and again in the Bible, of course, God's sovereignty over all people is demonstrated, even though it doesn't always work out the way we might like. So when you actually have had somebody who is explicitly and quite genuinely signed up for the full Christian faith, and she made no secret of that, obviously, in her Christmas broadcasts. We look back times when she was very clear about her allegiance to Jesus and her desire that the peace and harmony which Jesus came to bring should become a reality in her people and throughout the world. You know, when we look back on that, we say, yes, would that all rulers, all monarchs were thus minded. Of course, when you have a constitutional monarchy and then a parliamentary democracy sitting, as it were, underneath it, that is a particular balance which we have maintained now for many years. It seems more or less to work. It isn't the only way to do wise government, but there's all sorts of reasons to suppose that it's a way which seems to suit our rather strange unwritten constitution and so on. So we should all be praying for wisdom, not only for King Charles, as he now is, but for all those who advise him and for those who serve under him, all the way down through Parliament to the local governments under which we all live.
In a moment, I will ask you to pray to that effect, Tom. But just one last question, I suppose. As many people now sort of suddenly come to terms with this, there'll be a lot of opportunity for churches to be opening their doors, cathedrals and so on, to give space for people to reflect, to pay their respects, condolences. I'm sure there will be the funeral itself will be an important occasion for that as well. In a sense, that the church, especially the institutional church, the Church of England, comes into its own very often in these important moments of national mourning and these moments. So what's your hope as we try to make sense of this for people? And often they bump up against a sense of eternity and the sacred and that sort of thing in these moments. What can the church be doing? What can we be doing to encourage individuals as they process this themselves?
Yes, I think there's the wider picture that the church should always be reminding people of the overall sovereignty of God, the Creator, who wants his world to be wisely ordered. And so as we give thanks for the wise ordering of our society through some turbulent times over the last 70 years, we pray that Similarly, with whatever transition is now appropriate, we will be able to go forward with that same spirit and that same sense of national coherence under wise and faithful leadership. And we will pray for Charles particularly and for his advisors that that may be so. But secondly, I remember many of Christmas broadcasts where she was very explicit about Christmas being a time of celebrating Jesus and Jesus being the one that she has done her best to follow and believe in and serve throughout her life. And I think it would be a lovely thing if churches could find ways of collecting the clips of those broadcasts where she said that kind of thing and using those as a way of actually preaching the gospel and saying, this is who Jesus was and is and will be, and this is what it looks like to sign on to follow him with your whole life. I think then her legacy could be an extraordinary ongoing one of a challenge to personal faith and allegiance.
Mm-hmm. Finally, Tom, thank you for the time you've given us. Perhaps you could just pray for the Queen, for the family, for the country at this moment.
Father, we thank you for Queen Elizabeth II. We thank you for her life, her dedication, her example, her following Jesus faithfully through to the end. We pray now that she may rest in peace and rise in glory in the final new creation which you have promised. We pray for Charles and all those who advise him and for the whole royal family, that throughout this time of mourning they may know your presence, your love and your peace. And for our country, as we move through this extraordinary transition, that we may find faithful ways forward into a new day of more fidelity, more devotion, and more service to one another and to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for joining me today, Tom.
Thanks, Justin. Good to see you as always.
My thanks again to Tom for being willing to sit down for a few minutes to talk to me about his reflections on Queen Elizabeth. You can, of course, find more from Tom on a regular basis on our Ask NT Wright Anything podcast, where he answers all kinds of listener questions on issues of faith and life and the Bible. So do go and check that out at premierunbelievable.com. Still to come, I'm going to be speaking to Gavin Ashenden, a former chaplain of the Queen between 2008 to 2017, with his memories of Her Majesty and also his thoughts on the future of the country and Christianity in light of her passing.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome to this special edition of Unbelievable, marking the death of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. We're talking to special guests across the course of today's show, and later on in the programme I'll be joined by Ruth Jackson, who's joined the Unbelievable team again after being off for a year on maternity leave. She'll be bringing us her thoughts on this recent news and an article that she's written in response to it. Well, I'm joined now by Gavin Ashenden, who, among other things, has been a chaplain to the Queen in the past, and I'm sure he'll tell us a bit about his knowledge of the Queen during that role, and also his own reflections on her faith, her contribution to the life of the country, and indeed to what the future may hold, both for the church that she has represented as the head, the formal head of that church, but what that may mean going forward. Gavin, thank you very much for joining me.
Justin, it's a pleasure to be here. The pleasure is mitigated by the fact, by the sad news about Her Majesty. But as our Lord says, we have these conversations when, in all circumstances, when it's both good and bad, and so here we are.
Indeed. Tell us a bit about your personal knowledge of the Queen. When were you a chaplain to the Queen, and what did that role involve? Were you able to be in her presence from time to time in that role?
Well, this is both quite complex and also very simple. The simple bit is that anything personal that passes between you, you don't say anything about, because the conditions of having a relationship with the Queen are discretion, particularly as a priest, as I then was. But the public role is quite interesting. I mean, for the idea of royal chaplains goes back to Agincourt and beyond. So when the country was Catholic, the king or the monarch travelled round with a whole load of priests to celebrate Mass in every circumstance. And when when the country became Protestant, it was hard to know what to do with all these priests. So they were formed into a royal ecclesiastical household and invited to preach one after the other in St. James's Palace. So it's a bit like a kind of band, a rolling band. You know, we're there for the gig wherever it is. But the gig is now permanently placed in St. James's Palace. So in the last few hundred years, it's really been a preaching role. But one of the things that happens, and I have to say, because people write to me rude letters saying, who do you think you are? You know, the impression is always given that you were the personal chaplain to the Queen. And I say, well, you know, never in my mouth. So let's be clear, there are always 36 yes. chaplains to the Queen at any one time. I think the reason why I find myself wheeled out is that during my period as a chaplain to the Queen, I decided my duty to Jesus meant that I had to use the platform to speak out on behalf of the kingdom. And that was okay up to a point. There came a point when it wasn't okay, which is foreseeable and perfectly acceptable. But for that, that's one of the reasons why I found myself in the media with that sobriquet. But during that time, yes, I got to know her. And as it happened, my father was an officer alongside Prince Philip in the North Sea convoys, and they knew each other quite well. So there are always things to talk about when the wine was running low and the finger buffet wasn't being replenished as fast as we might hope. And one of the things that royal chaplains do is they get invited to places. So you're always at the garden parties, dressed up, looking like a would-be cardinal, or receptions at Windsor Castle. The most exciting thing that I did there was when I mistook Sophie Wessex, for a cocktail waitress, and that was one of my more enjoyable moments. She was very good. She played the thing along right to the end.
Wow, what a story! I mean, obviously, without divulging any personal confidences, what was the nature of, you know, when you were able to talk with the Queen? Was she willing to sort of talk about faith quite openly, as she often did, in a sense, through her regular addresses and so on?
I have to say that most of my encounter with her was in public places. And so the conversations that happened were the conversations for public places. And in private places, you don't repeat the conversation. So sure. Paradoxically, although it makes me sound a little bit over exotic and unflatteringly so and unfairly, I can only really talk about what happened in public. But on the other hand, in one sense, that doesn't matter, because nothing that happened in private was at odds with what happened in public. And I think one of the reasons why she commends herself to people so much is she took this role, which is essentially a role, an acting. It's, you know, you can use Jungian ideas and say, here she is, this is her persona, her mask. And she, behind the mask is Elizabeth Windsor. But as it happened, the real Elizabeth Windsor permeated the mask with such integrity and such loveliness, there was a sense of authenticity in everything she did. So although she had to act a role, the very acting of it had such integrity that it was as if she wasn't acting. There was no gap between who she was and the way she portrayed herself.
And it's been well documented, the fact that she had a very deep and meaningful Christian faith that stood her through thick and thin over many years. Do you happen to know sort of where that faith came from? Because it's not the case that every monarch who has a titular role of being the head of a church is necessarily, you know, themselves a committed Christian. But why was the Queen in her case?
There was once upon a time a clergy meeting I was in where we all shared our favourite verses. And a colleague I didn't respect very much said that his favourite verse was, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And I thought, this is very undramatic. I can find better ones than that. As time's gone on, I think he was right. It's a very good verse. And I think, in a way, it partly explains the question you're asking about the Queen. So we have the ingredients of her own journey, some of which are that she was brought up to pray, brought up to believe by believing parents. And then she practiced her faith and articulated it. And then there were times when her faith came under enormous pressure, as, for example, the death of Diana, when for a moment the monarchy hung in the balance as a concept. And like so many others, her children didn't behave in ways that she had brought them up to or wanted to or prayed for them. In other words, as she continued on the pilgrimage, and practiced her faith. So her faith grew. And the if you like, the cosmetic handholds that were built in because she was defender of the faith what's the phrase?
Governor, the
Supreme
Church.
Governor. Supreme Governor of the Church of England. These legalistic, cosmetic or external things were infused by her own praying. As with us all, if all those who pray through the days find their faith being deepened. And I think that's what happened with her. Interestingly enough, we know that Billy Graham had a profound effect on her. And I think, if we were able to tell the story, and I think probably the soap drama The Queen does, and so some of the books written about her, I think we'd find that that was a real catalyst. I mean, the poor woman, of course, has so many sermons preached to her by well-meaning Anglicans. If only being preached to by royal chaplains and other well-meaning dignitaries was responsible for the holiness that I think emerged in her life, we could be proud. But I think probably they weren't responsible. But this holding on to her love of God and her sense of her own vocation. Through thick and thin. The more faithful we are to God, the more we experience his faithfulness to us. And I think that may have been a way of describing her own journey.
Yes, indeed. And it's been evident that she's obviously been committed to going to church and to obviously a lot of Christian charities and so on. Perhaps most obviously, though, in the place so many people encounter her from year to year is in her Christmas messages, which for me have especially in the last couple of decades, been more and more open about her Christian faith, her own personal commitments, and despite the pluralistic and often secular society we live in, she hasn't been afraid to still speak of Jesus in that context.
Well, I have this sort of imagined day of judgment for the Queen. God knows what mine will be like, but I can imagine hers. And Jesus will be standing there and say, well, I gave you an awful lot to do. And in difficult circumstances where you weren't able to express yourself because you were hidebound by the role. And this was a great constraint, a death to the self. But he said, those moments that you took to talk about me were filled with such reality and such love and joy and authenticity. Well done. That was high octane stuff. And I think we can all, those of us who believe and who know and have a taste for these things, know very well that she put her heart and her soul into this quite difficult balancing act where one moment during the year, she was allowed to join the public and the private together. And she did it with such expertise. I mean, to do it, as a clergyman, when you come to the midnight mass and it's one John, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, you think, what am I going to say this year that I didn't say the year before and 20 years before that? Well, she had the same problem. She had been doing Christmas messages for 70 years, and yet to parallel the very best clergy, she pulled a humdinger out every time, and just increasingly so. So again, those with eyes to see and ears to hear knew that they were in the presence of someone who was being faithful to Jesus, who was living it out and using this opportunity with subtlety and courage to express it publicly.
Yeah. For those who aren't familiar with the structures of the Church of England and exactly what role the Queen has in the state church in that sense, could you explain what her role of defender of the faith and governess of the church and so on actually entails? For those of us who don't know,
I'm so sorry, but I mean, so much that's to do with our English constitution is cosmetic flummery. It doesn't mean very much the moment you look underneath it, and that's not to denigrate it. It's simply to say that there's always a difficulty between marrying appearances and reality, and there are some aspects of our culture which look jolly nice, and the reality never gets married up to it, but they look nice enough. So we keep them. So she's absolutely no right to be called defender of the faith. And I've become a Catholic. I'm quite cross about it because, in fact, Henry VIII, in one of his better, more faithful moments before he became a despotic, psychotic tyrant, put his back to the church's task in order to give Luther a thick ear. And so he explained to Luther where he was wrong, and he did it because he was a good theologian. I mean, in his early years, before he decayed horrendously, both in body, mind, and soul. Yeah, Henry VIII was really quite a lad, I mean, in all kinds of ways. And so this was a fairly good piece of theological writing. And so the Pope, so pleased that one of his better monarchs, Christian monarchs, had come to the defense of the Catholic Church, bestowed upon him this Catholic title, Defender of the Catholic Faith. At no point does any of this not become Catholic. And so the cheek of the Protestant monarchs, if I can put it that way, to appropriate this Catholic title and say, yay, not only have we not done this, but we're not even Catholics, but we're still going to wear the badge. So, you know, I mean, it's nonsense, it's cheek and it's flummery, but you know, we know where it came from and it looks good on the coins.
Yeah.
Monarch, supreme governor of the church, isn't much better. Because one of the things that happened after Henry VIII, certainly after Elizabeth, at any rate, I suppose we should probably go to the settlement of William and Mary, but the Glorious Revolution. But one of the things that happened was the monarch's hands were firmly tied in almost every respect. And the phrase constitutional monarchy means you're up there on the cake looking pretty, but you can't do very much. And that includes being supreme governor of the church. It's a title without any gearing. There is nothing that the monarch can do to, for, or in the church beyond rubber stamping. So at one level, you may say, well, this makes it meaningless and facile and irrelevant and empty. And you might say, well, yes, all right. But if you're going to run an organization, you might as well use the hierarchy to best effect. And if you have somebody slightly mystically and magically infused at the top of the thing, why not use them? and so the monarch becomes supreme governor of the church, but only in the sense that they rubber stamp everything. There isn't, people who have the power, this is the same with the prime minister, the people who have the power exercise it in the monarch's name. They can't exercise it ever in their own name. And so to some extent, the role of the monarch is to act as a kind of ideological constraint to the power brokers. And now that's not a bad thing. In that sense, it's no longer empty. But it's rich in an implicit way, but it has it doesn't have the function and purpose it appears to have that the words seem to give it.
Yes. I mean, in the 70 years of her reign, the Queen obviously oversaw a country and a culture that has changed drastically, a culture that in many regards has become a very post-Christian one in that time. I suppose I'm asking you to sort of try to imagine perhaps what she made of that, the way that culture moved in that time herself, both from her point of view as the head of the country, but also as a Christian, and indeed of the church that she was, you know, at least in title the governor of. What do you sense that the Queen saw happen in her time, and perhaps what are her responses to the way that the culture has shifted?
Well, this is an act of pure personal psychological projection and nothing else. But on the other hand, it may not be wrong for that. I'm a generation younger than the Queen, but nonetheless, I've grown up and lived during the very period you're describing. And it's quite clear to me that when I was born and was a child, I was born into a Christian culture infused with Greek classical Stoicism to some extent. With all the aftershock of the Second World War, which was much more profound, I think, than people give it. I mean, I think back now to the masters who taught me at prep school, and I think you poor blighters, you had gone through prison camp, post-traumatic stress disorder of a kind that no one can guess at today, and there you were functioning, you know, not hugely well, but no one knew what you went through, and no one ever talked about it in the 50s and 60s. So, but during the course of my lifetime, we've moved from an objective Christian stoical culture to a subjective, relativistic, hedonistic one where all the Christian virtues have been washed away and are hanging on by the skin of its teeth. And when I get on my knees at night and say to the Lord, look, I've fought really quite hard as a born-again, charismatic, Catholic Christian for the kingdom of heaven over the last 68 years. And to tell you the truth, Lord, there's nothing to show for it. well, actually, there is. You know, a lot of people have become Christians, but in terms of rolling back this terrible cultural tide, I have to say, Lord, you know, I put my shoulder to the wheel, but you know, they rolled me back, and along with my Christian friends, and one can either feel, and I think the Queen may feel this too. one can either feel responsible and a bit of a failure and think, my goodness, we, you know, what will future generations think of us? We really failed to defend Christendom when it was our turn at the watch. But I think the task that we've had was completely impossible. There was no way Christendom was going to survive this onslaught. And what was called, what we were called to, was to bear witness as bravely and as courageously as we could as the light fell. And I think the Queen's done that. I think she's stood in the public, she stood in the breach in the public space. And I have to say that one of the things I've been saying on in the media, as people have asked me my opinion, is that you mustn't take her smiling and her courage and her gaiety and her sense of humour for granted. These are the fruit of moral virtues. This, in evangelical terms, this is the fruit of the Spirit. In Catholic terms, this is the fruit of moral virtue. And they come because she loves Jesus and she's been faithful to God. And the reason you like her is because you can smell God in her. And that's why I think she's done the most wonderful job. And what I want to do is to help people join the dots and say, you got this queen, a good queen who did a good job in a Christian context because she was a Christian. And because what you're seeing is the Holy Spirit at work in her life. Now, all you can see is a rather cheerful, impish elderly lady who likes horses and seems to have a good word for everybody. But you must look beyond if you like the extrovert facade, and see that coming through the mask, coming through the persona, coming through the system and the constitution, is a very lively Christian lady who brings all the holiness that being close to Jesus produces to the role. And that's why you like her.
It strikes me as we are left without the Queen now, and as that role will inevitably, of course, fall on new shoulders. The question is what will the standard bearing look like in the future? She has obviously done it with grace and dignity and a real sense of an inner conviction of God's faithfulness and her trust in Jesus Christ. Prince Charles, do you have any views on how he will carry that sort of forward? Obviously, again, I'm not asking you to sort of try to get inside someone else's psychology, but what's your sense of where the future lies in terms of that kind of leadership at a spiritual level?
Well, Charles has been trying to exercise leadership the whole of his life, and you have to give him credit for putting his back into it. His green inky memos, his relationship to people. And I have to say, the Prince's Trust, which I think is one of the most unsung virtuous projects that we've had in our society, are examples of that. And he ought to be given maximum credit for it. But the difficult bit starts now, because this is the point when he becomes a prisoner of the system. And he's going to find it very I mean, anybody, but Charles in particular is going to find it very difficult to be a prisoner of the system. And the system, I'm afraid, is not hospitable. It contains within it elements of contradiction that will almost certainly break it. So I don't think the monarchy is going to survive very long. I'm not sure how long our culture and our civilization is going to survive in a recognizably present form. I think people will talk about the second Elizabethan age as bringing down the curtain on everything that we knew up to this point, because in the public sphere now there are other competitive voices asking to play a role and to have a voice and traction. And the two obvious ones are secularist materialism, atheism, the kind of Dawkins effect, if you like, which has coloured a whole generation of young people. And however brave Christian apologists have been, and many of us again have been putting our backs into it as acutely as we can, nonetheless, there's been a sea change, at least through education, in favour of secular materialism. Actually, pretty ignorant and underinformed, but effective nonetheless.
Yeah.
And the other competitor, of course, is Islam. And demographically, so liberals have been saying you mustn't worry about Islam. They're a tiny percentage of our society, and well, you know, you're being apocalyptic or Islamophobic. But my Islamic friends have been saying for the last 30 years, we have our eyes on turning this into an Islamic country, in which we don't need to do anything. the demographics and demography and democracy will hand this culture into our hands. And what will happen, I think, is that we will become a new Lebanon. There will be a dividing of the country. We will have Catholic cities and non-Catholic, Islamic cities and non-Islamic cities. I'm told, though I don't know it's true, but some of my more, confident Islamic friends tell me that Tony Blair received a delegation in his mid-years from Islamic leaders saying, look, it's perfectly clear what's going to happen. The majority of these people in these six cities are under 16 are Muslim. They're going to grow up and want Muslim culture. They'll have Muslim mayors. They'll require Sharia law. Why don't you make a name for yourself and give over these cities to the Islamic culture now, in a rather, in a simple and prophetic and constructive way before we have to take them from you?
Gosh.
They didn't mean it in any unpleasant way. It's simply that Muslims believe in Islam in the way that Christians ought to believe in Christianity, and in the same way that I'm passionate about my society getting to know Jesus, being Christian, being ruled by Christian laws and Christian principles, because I believe in them to the extent of wanting to give my life for them. So they believe the same thing about Islam. But as you already know from conversations you've had, Islam and Christianity are not compatible in this sense. There are interesting areas of very important overlap. But one of my senses has always been that between now and 2030, the militant left is going to try and cripple Christianity, what's left of it, and has by 2022 has almost done it. Christian teachers taken to jail simply because they refuse to accept the subjectivity of people they're in a professional relationship with. Christian chaplains accused, reported as terrorist threats because they do nothing than offer a sensible and intelligent assessment of the different allegiances that our pluriform society brings. That's now. I reckon in the next 8 years, it's going to get a lot worse. But what the secular left doesn't understand is that during this period, the Islamic representation in our country will grow ever stronger. And the left has completely underestimated Islam. It thinks of it as a kind of Oriental Christianity. Consequently, I think when the left and Islam shape up to one another, Islam will win. So why do I mention all this? Because Charles is going to preside over this. And so even at his coronation, both the secular materialists and the Muslim communities are going to say, excuse me, if Charles is our king, our constitutional king, our civic king, then surely he should represent us. And then you have the impossible task of taking a profoundly Christian and prophetic fusion of Old and New Testament liturgy that the coronation represents, and writing into it two entirely alien and contradictory philosophical takes. Now, in our relativistic society, and particularly with the influence of postmodernism, we can probably wear that and no one will notice or care. But you cannot ride three horses at once at some point without coming a moment when they will go in different directions. And poor Charles will have to be there in the constitutional seat as these three horses begin to pull apart over the next 10 years. And that's going to be a very painful experience.
Indeed. It's fascinating to get your thoughts on all of this, Gavin. Thank you very much for joining me. For those who are concerned, in a sense, at the prognostications there of us moving, perhaps this death representing, the cap on the move, the death knell, as it were, of Christendom and what may follow. I wonder if you could just pray for the Queen, for the royal family, for all those who are mourning her passing, but also for the future of this country and the West, as it feels like these events all seem to come together in some sense in this moment.
I'd love to do that. So, but can I first preface it by saying that, please, although this sounds slightly apocalyptic, if you had asked me, is this, in Christian and human terms, is this as disastrous as it sounds? I would say, no, not at all. No. Within Russia, there has been the most extraordinary. I know that Russia is a controversial place at the moment, and we have to speak carefully for fear of upsetting people. But what happens? What has happened in Russia since 1989 has been the most extraordinary revivification of Eastern Christianity. What is happening in China with the bravest of Christians, both Protestant and Catholic, is mind-blowing. What is happening in the fulcrum of Africa, where both Islam and Christianity and Western liberalism are again in struggle, it looks as though it could be quite inspiring. It's only where we are that the glue has given way. And so I think one of the things as we do as Christians, as we don't see ourselves limited as citizens of a particular cultural country. We're actually citizens of heaven. And so, first of all, what the Queen's death does is it reminds us that we're going to die very soon as well. And we hold our lives as gifts of God, and we have a responsibility to love him and serve him, and we accept every day as it comes. And the second is that what he does in this world, in the conflict between good and evil, is really up to the Lord. And all we do is we get on our knees and pray and say yes. And so although the future of our culture looks to be exciting and dramatic and multicolored, that is only a moment's coloring in time and space as we look at the whole history of the church, and we have confidence in a risen God who will rescue his people. So I'd be very glad to pray.
Please do.
Right. Well, merciful Lord, thank you so much for the life of your servant Elizabeth. We bless you and we praise you for her faithfulness, for her courage, for her love of you and for her dutifulness. And we pray that you will accept her soul into heaven. And we pray for all those who love you and serve you where you have placed them. And we ask that you will give us courage and hope, forgiveness and love, and that we may ourselves may be drawn always closer into your precious heart, day by day, that we may face you and love you and honour you in all that we do. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much for speaking to me today, Gavin.
Very kind of you to have me on. Thanks, Justin.
You're listening to Unbelievable, and on the other side of a short break, I'll be joined by Ruth Jackson as we continue to look at the life and legacy of Queen Elizabeth, her Christian faith, and we'll be looking at an article Ruth's recently written for PremierUnbelievable.com. Stay with us.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable, a very special edition of the show, remembering Queen Elizabeth II, and as well as hearing from the guests we've had on the show today, it's my pleasure to be joined by Ruth Jackson, who is newly rejoined to the Premier Unbelievable team, having been away for just over a year on maternity leave, and here to share her own thoughts and indeed some parts of an article that she's just written for us and we've published over at PremierUnbelievable.com. Ruth, welcome along.
Thanks very much. It's nice to be back.
Absolutely. Lovely to have you back. You've literally only been back with us a week or two, but what a way to return, because it was only yesterday, as we're recording, that we were together at a team meeting in London, and we were just gone out for lunch, and suddenly our phones start pinging with the news that the Queen has been taken ill, members of the royal family are returning to Balmoral, and we all thought, gosh, who knows, perhaps this is it, and indeed it turned out to be. And even then we were sort of, talking to each other about, gosh, it'll feel like the end of an era, quite literally. Because we've all grown up inevitably with the Queen being the Queen, it's odd to think of anything else in many ways, isn't it? What's some of your earliest memories of the Queen and that sort of thing, Ruth?
Oh gosh, so many. I remember going to Buckingham Palace as a small child. I don't know that it's one of those things where you actually genuinely remember it or you remember it from photos. But there's certainly lots of photos of me and my twin sister as teeny tiny little people. I think clearly just started to walk outside Buckingham Palace, sort of terrorizing the pigeons there, but being sort of enamored with the changing of the guards, the beef eater soldiers, and you know, sort of hoping against hope that we might be able to see the Queen, because you sort of at that age you think the Queen's just going to come out and say hi. But just so many happy memories. Every single Christmas, we would all sit down as a family and listen to the Queen's speech. That was like, you know, kind of the pinnacle tradition. Tradition. And, you know, come rain or come shine, we all sat down to listen to the Queen's speech. And so many different members of my family, you know, I've got a lot of performers in my family. Lots of them have performed for the Queen in different ways. Most recently, my brother and sister-in-law, a part of the NHS choir, who sang in the Christmas recording last Christmas, the most recent one, which tragically was her final one. So, yeah, just so many different memories. And obviously, like the rest of the nation, loving that Paddington sketch that happened recently, the James Bond one. There's just so many beautiful moments. What about you, Justin?
I suppose, like you, I've never met the Queen personally, though many people have. I mean, it's surprising actually how many people have had an opportunity to meet the Queen, because, you know, they've been invited to a garden party, or she's come through their town, or something's happened. But like so many, feel like I still know her, because she's just been such an integral part of the backdrop of the United Kingdom and cultural life. And in a sense, you know, just is one of those figures that you, I suppose, because her reign was so long and her life turned out to be so long, you're never quite ready for when that moment does happen, as it eventually does, that someone's time comes and she passes away. And it's very weird, you know, everyone now using the term, quite rightly, King Charles III. But you think, who is this King Charles? It's a strange time, isn't it?
I think you hit the nail on the head there, Justin, as well. It wasn't unexpected in some senses, in that she was 96. You know, you knew it was going to happen at some point, but you just kind of thought it never would, actually, because, you know, there was something sort of eternal about her, wasn't there? And just this incredible woman who'd been through so much. You just thought, surely she's not going to die. She's just going to live forever.
Yes. And there was a sort of the Archbishop of Canterbury, who I was hearing give a thought on the Queen just this morning, spoke about the permanence that she represented. And it was like that, because she had, you know, this record breaking long reign over incredible changes in British society and the world in general. And yet she was this sort of stable figure from beginning to end. She did kind of represent this sort of somehow this permanence and this stability that many people, I think, will sort of miss now. And just in my earlier interview with Gavin Ashenden, he was talking about the fact that he almost sees the ending of the second, you know, reign of a Queen Elizabeth, the second Elizabethan age, as it were, as the coming to an end of lots of things, actually, including, in a sense, what we've often understood as Christendom. That so much has changed from when she started her reign to when she finished it, in terms of the way people think about Christianity. We live in a very post-Christian culture now, and so on. And whether a future monarch or any public leader can in any way do the same job of leading with the same kind of stability and dignity and spiritual sort of coherence and awareness that she sort of brought to her role. Because she was irreplaceable, I think, at some level in that kind of way.
Absolutely.
You've written a great article for us, actually, because a lot of people obviously have been remembering her contribution to public life, and indeed talking about her faith as well. But of course, it confronts us, you know, a time of national mourning that we're going into now. It confronts us again with the specter of death, loss, grief. For many people, this will stir up feelings of loss for themselves again, who have lost loved ones either recently or, you know, in the past 70 years at some point. Tell us a little bit about the article that you've written, Ruth.
Yeah, I think, well, I was just really, I guess, slightly taken back by how sad I was when I heard the news of the Queen's eventual passing. You know, like I said, I sort of knew it was coming, but it's still really sad. And I think there's that sense of actually a collective grief, and actually that you know, it's okay to mourn. It's healthy to mourn. It's what, you know, we're told in the Bible, there is a time to mourn. And this is a time. And over the next few days and weeks, as we lead up to the state funeral, it will be a time of national mourning, not just for the UK, but for the world as a whole. We've seen sort of tributes come in all over the place. So I guess I just wanted to capture a little bit of a sense of that sadness, but also talk about the wider questions of, as you said, Justin, that it throws up around suffering, around the character of God. You know, how can a good God let this happen? But really drawing on the Queen's faith, that actually integral to her Christian faith. She talked about the fact that Jesus was her bedrock, the bedrock of her faith. And so looking at Jesus's life and his death and his resurrection, and how actually that brings her hope, that, you know, that brought her hope in her lifetime, and that can bring us hope as we grieve. You know, the Queen herself was no stranger to tragedy. She had some terrible things happen in her own life, most recently the loss of Prince Philip, which we know hit her really hard, and there was that sort of really poignant tragic photo of her dressed all in black at St George's Chapel, Windsor, completely by herself because it was the middle of the pandemic. And just kind of drawing on some of those things about how Jesus can speak to us today in the midst of our grief and our sort of collective grief.
It's a really helpful article. You've titled it, "We Mourn the Queen, But Not as Those Without Hope." And you're obviously drawing on that verse from Paul where he talks about we do feel sadness, we mourn, but not as those without hope. We grieve. And that's right. We do grieve. In fact, Jesus grieved. You know, you pick up the fact that obviously the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. And there's a sense in which the Queen herself, in a sense, has you know, referenced the fact that she was able to deal with those sorts of grief and the troubles of life because of her faith, because of a God who understood what it was like to grieve as well. Talk about the sort of some of the things that have been coming through in terms of some of the way we've been able to reflect now on some of the things the Queen said about her faith and about Christianity in some of the broadcast messages she gave. I'm going to pick out sort of a couple of examples of this. In 2011, her Christmas speech, she said, "Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a savior with the power to forgive." Yeah, just open that one up for us a little bit, Ruth.
Yeah, well, I thought that was really interesting because it was, you know, it's quite explicit language there that she's using, savior, forgiveness. So I thought it was important to just kind of unpack a little bit about what does that actually mean? You know, what are we being saved from? What does it mean to forgive? So I used a sort of fairly trivial, completely made up example of if, for instance, Prince William learned to drive using his grandmother's Land Rover and kind of accidentally or purposefully, I suppose, broke the car, you know, the Queen would be faced with a decision. Does she understandably make him pay for another car because it's broken, or does she choose to forgive him? And then if she chooses to forgive William, the Queen would then be left with that broken car. And if she wanted a new car to drive, she'd have to pay with it from her own pocket. And sort of using that as an example to talk about what God's forgiveness looks like, the fact that there's still a cost that needs to be paid, and that, yeah, someone had to pay for us rebelling in the mess that consequently came into the world. So I guess that's one of the questions that often comes up when I'm talking particularly to young people is, what, you know, why did Jesus have to die? Like, what was, surely the cross just kind of adds more suffering to the situation. But I guess that little example, I think, sort of makes it a little bit clearer what actually happened at the cross and what the Queen's talking about when she says that we need saving from ourselves in that quote from the Christmas broadcast.
Yeah. I mean, I noticed certainly, and perhaps it was just that my own faith was, you know, coming to fruition really around this time, but in the last couple of decades, the way the Queen really did wear her faith on her sleeve increasingly, I think, in those Christmas broadcasts, the ones that, you know, were watched by millions of people, arguably, you know, she was one of the greatest evangelists we ever had, given how much she spoke about God and Jesus to millions of people, you know, and managed to do it in a way that that didn't come across as hectoring or anything like that, obviously, but which was sensitively done for the wide range of people she was addressing each year in those addresses. There's a lovely passage, sort of lovely quote from her as well, from a 2002 Christmas address, when she said, "I know just how much I rely on my faith to guide me through the good times and the bad. Each day is a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try to do what is right, to take the long view, to give of my best in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel." So, I mean, I always noticed this with the Queen. She was very aware that she was speaking to a diverse population, you know, a multicultural and quite frankly, often secular group of people. But she was never afraid to sort of say, "Here's what I believe," while acknowledging that she was governing a country full of many people of many different faiths and perspectives.
Yeah, and I think that came through in all of the news broadcasts that have gone out on secular media stations as well. You know, lots of people were mentioning her Christian faith. It was clearly a huge part of who she was, and she was very open about it. But I think what I love about that message that you just quoted there, Justin, was sort of her reference to hope. And I think that's something that for me is a real takeaway from the Queen, is that she was so full of hope. You know, lots of people talk about her sense of humor, her sense of joy, all of that. And I think there was a deep rooted hope within her, even in the midst of all the dark things that were going on around her, because she had that anchor. She talks about that anchor, the bedrock of her faith, which was the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that her dying isn't the end of the story. You know, this isn't goodbye forever. This is goodbye until we see you next, because her death, like Jesus' death, wasn't the end of the story.
You mentioned one of the various people who have responded and put out their thoughts and prayers in light of this. Cardinal Vincent Nicholls, Archbishop of Westminster and President of the Catholics Bishops Conference of England and Wales, who said, "On the 21st of April 1947, on her 21st birthday, Princess Elizabeth said, 'I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service.'" And he went on to say, "Now, 75 years later, we are heartbroken in our loss at her death, and so full of admiration for the unfailing way in which she fulfilled that declaration. Even in my sorrow, shared with so many around the world, I'm filled with an immense sense of gratitude for the gift to the world that has been the life of Queen Elizabeth II. Lots of people saying bye-bye in that sense, saying goodbye, and sort of acknowledging, I used that quote as well, actually, on our social media just the other night, herself saying, this is my vow to you, at very beginning, you know, even before she'd taken the throne, and then obviously seeing an extraordinary length of time, as it turned out to be, that she would fulfill that vow, and asking even at the age of 21 that God would be with her and for other people to pray for her as she went forward in that journey. But coming back to the subject of bye-byes, there's a really sweet little moment that you mentioned in this article, because you come back a year later with a baby in tow, the lead-in. So tell us what happened last night.
Yeah, so last night, as kind of the news was coming in from the various broadcasters about the Queen, there were lots of beautiful montages of videos and photos, lots of footage of the Queen. And I sort of didn't notice it to start with, but I think it was probably in response to the Queen's waving in various videos. My little one-year-old started waving at the Queen and whispering bye-bye in quite like a muted way, and I'm sure she's too young to understand what was going on, but I just thought it was really sweet. And actually that was one of the moments where I just sort of burst into tears, because I was like, oh no, she's never gonna get to know the Queen, not that we know the Queen, but she's never gonna get to kind of experience the Queen as her monarch, as her Queen. So I was sort of trying to talk to her a little bit about all the wonderful things that I remember about the Queen, but it did sort of remind me that actually, you know, it's bye-bye, but it's not bye-bye forever. And I think even the way that baby Eden was saying bye-bye, it was quite kind of light-hearted and bye-bye. And I just thought, actually, perhaps that's the way we need to say goodbye to the Queen, that it's not goodbye forever, it's goodbye until we see you again.
Yeah, and it's also a welcome, good and faithful servant. You know, every goodbye for us is a welcome of Jesus into the kingdom of someone. And for me, that is the great hope of the Christian faith, that for those, whether they lived lives of national significance, like the Queen, or lived lives of relative insignificance, as many, many people do, and don't die, and their passing doesn't, you know, get heralded with fanfares and bells and everything else. But actually, God treats every single one the same, and each one is precious, and one a life that counts for eternity. That's the hope we hold on to. Mm. And it isn't a goodbye. It is a farewell in that sense.
Yeah.
Great article, Ruth. Thank you. We'll link to it from the show so people can read it. We mourn the Queen, but not as those without hope. It's available over at premierunbelievable.com. Glad to have you back with us writing, and you'll soon be presenting, and we'll see pop up on some of our other podcasts and videos and things as we go forward. There's been loads of other response, of course, from all the other platforms that Premier host: Premier Christianity Magazine, Premier Christian News. Premier.org.uk has a page where people can leave tributes and prayers of thanksgiving for the Queen. In fact, I think you've got a few that have seemed to have come in already there.
I have,
They're coming through all the time, I think, thick and fast. But do you want to read out one or two that you can
see? Sure, yeah. So some of them are really short, some of them are really long, and I would definitely encourage you to get your own prayers in if that's something you want to do. I've got a link at the bottom of my article, so that's quite a good way to give that a go yourself. But Matt from Southampton says, thank you for your dedication to serving our country and uniting people across the world. And I think that's true, isn't it? She really did unite people across denominations, across races, across country. She just was such a uniter. Yeah. And then Jill, I don't know where Jill's from, but she says, so glad to spend today to thank God for Queen Elizabeth. Thank you, God, for gifting our nation with this unique woman. Thank you for her love, her service, the difference she made, which no one will calculate. Thank you for blessing us with her for so long. Thank you, God, for her sake that she's now in heaven with the King, so much higher than she has served from her youth. Thank you, Lord, that she's free from all the troubles she had to deal with in her life.
There's many others besides. There have, of course, been a number of accolades and lots of people giving their condolences and memories, the great and the good. A number of people have been featured, as I said, in the pages and the website of Premier Christianity Magazine. The Right Reverend John Pritchard, former Bishop of Oxford, writes there on remembering the Christian faith of the UK's longest serving monarch. And he says, we may well have our own Queen stories. Mine range from the 1950s, waving my little flag for the Queen on Cup Final Day outside Wembley Stadium, to the untold story of my lost trousers on a weekend at Sandringham. My lips are sealed. I wonder whether he was preaching for the Queen that weekend, as Tom Wright was telling us about earlier. What we all encountered with the Queen, though, was grace. God save our gracious Queen, we sang, and he did for so very many years. And goes on to say, she was extraordinary in her devotion to the task that was placed on her by an accident of birth. Can you imagine getting up every day, picking your way through a pile of corgis, and knowing that you have yet another set of public engagements at which to say the right thing, another crowd of awestruck subjects to talk to, another gaggle of photographers to satisfy, and always the interminable box of papers to read and documents to sign? Week after week, year after year, she did it, right through to an age when most of us would have been looking for a quiet life, watching the Antiques Roadshow and reading the Oldie magazine. What kept her at it, in very large part, it was her faith. And he goes on to talk through the Queen's faith that we've already been talking about. But I love John Pritchard's writing, by the way. He's an amazing character. Another one here that I could mention, Lord Leslie Griffiths, former president of the Methodist Conference and a longtime Premier contributor, has written an article again for Premier Christianity. The uncomplicated way the Queen spoke of her faith was an inspiration to preachers like me. And he talks about the Christmas Day broadcast here. He says, for a number of years, we used to hold an open house on that day, an event which brought 30 or 40 people who would otherwise have spent the great day alone. And in those primeval days, we had few of the advantages of modern media. Streaming was what happened when you had a head cold. Zoom had to do with a close-up camera shop. So we had to resort to some Heath Robinson arrangements as we rigged up a rickety screen to listen to her speeches. And he says, I have two striking memories of all those events. Firstly, the patient and uncomplicated way the Queen spoke of her faith. Those of us with degrees in theology and who've attended endless seminars on evangelism could only watch with amazement. The name of Jesus flowed from her lips in such an unforced way, while the impact which the teaching Jesus could make on our troubled world was referred to as if it was simply a matter of common sense. It was effortless. It was brilliant. And the second memory of those Christmas days is the faces of the audience, most of them elderly, war survivors, hardened and wizened senior citizens. Their gaze was steady and intense. They adored her and hung on her every word. So there you go, just some memories from Lord Leslie Griffiths. And I think everyone, in a sense, has memories associated with the Queen in that way. That's why this strikes everyone so forcefully, especially in the UK, isn't it, Ruth?
Yeah, definitely.
It's been great to catch up and talk through some of the various ways in which the Queen has impacted both of us as we've come on this journey. And we obviously will see how things develop over this period of the next week and a half or so. I think the funeral itself will undoubtedly be an important moment as well, won't it? What do you think are your hopes? I mean, these moments, you know, are significant in the life of a nation, I suppose, and it marks a big transition potentially, Ruth. What's your hopes and thoughts about what this may mean for our country? The interview I had with Gavin Ashenden just now, he wasn't necessarily that hopeful about where we're heading as a country, and he wondered, you know, whether the coming years are going to be challenging in terms of the way culture is heading and what we do, especially without a steadying force like the Queen at the helm. What's your thoughts about what the future holds now and the big shoes that King Charles is stepping into?
Yeah, I mean, I certainly don't envy King Charles stepping into his mother's shoes, because yeah, she was incredible. But I do wonder, I sort of see what Gavin is saying, but I wonder whether actually sometimes in a sort of totally post-Christian culture, one of the advantages is that people don't come with the baggage necessarily of what they perceive Christianity to be and all of that. And so I'm not saying that King Charles will usher in a completely post-Christian era, but there is kind of a sense that we're moving in that direction anyway. And I wonder if actually perhaps that may come with its own pros as well as cons, in that we're sort of starting from scratch in some senses. So I'm always thinking about the young generation coming up, but perhaps we will be seeing young people who don't have that kind of cultural baggage of what church is meant to be. You know, they haven't been damaged by the church in any way. They don't have any sort of preconceived ideas of what church and Christianity is meant to look like, because they're sort of almost starting from scratch. And I wonder if actually in some ways that is a good thing, because we can be talking to them about the message of Jesus without having to undo all the mess that has kind of gone before. But in terms of King Charles, I mean, I don't know. I think all we can do really is just pray for him, for wisdom, for courage, for just for good people around him to help him and lead him. Because, you know, I think we forget sort of 7 decades on that the Queen was obviously incredible, but she had lots of people helping her along the way. You know, she came to the throne at 21, which is so young, but she had lots of great advisors. So I think, you know, all we can do is sort of pray the same for King Charles, really, can't we, that he has a great team around him to help him and to support him and be with him in all of this. As indeed, he grieves his mother as well, because I guess that's the other thing, you know.
It's still his mum, you know, that he's lost. As much as we all feel we've lost someone, he's lost one of the people closest to him. But thank you very much for the time, Ruth. It's great to have you back, by the way. We're looking forward to seeing more of you as time goes on. For those who haven't encountered Ruth before, Ruth is the youth specialist for Unbelievable. And it's great to have her back on team and great to be able to chat with you in unusual circumstances. This wasn't the show we were planning to put out today. Normal service will be resumed in due course, but do check out premier.org.uk, as we mentioned, where you can add your thoughts and prayers in light of the passing of the Queen. There's loads more resources across our other websites, as I've mentioned already. PremierChristianity.com and PremierChristian.news are great places to keep up with it. And of course, PremierUnbelievable.com, where we'll be continuing to bring you resources and reaction and theological reflection as well. and you can find Ruth's article there. The links are with today's show. For now, thanks for being with me, Ruth, and see you next time.
Bye.
Thank you very much for being with us on today's edition of the show, an unusual one. We will be back to our normal format before too long. But if you'd like to respond to anything you've heard on the show, share your own thoughts, memories, stories, reflections on the reign of Queen Elizabeth, we'd welcome that as well. You can, of course, email unbelievable@premier.org.uk to do that. Do check out our social media. Do make sure to sign up to our newsletter to keep informed of all the things happening as we reflect on the life, legacy and faith of Queen Elizabeth II. You can find more at premierunbelievable.com. For now, thanks for being with us and see you next time.